I remember it almost like it was yesterday, and yet it's been a little over 41 years ago. It was in August of 1981. I had graduated high school that previous June, and I was getting ready to go off the next day to the University of Maryland, College Park. And I remember with a little bit of fear and trepidation about the next big chapter of my life that lay before me. I was just resting on my bed before dinner that evening in my bedroom when my father, the late Reverend Ken Hamrick, who was at that time the pastor of Thurmont United Methodist Church, came down to give me a little bit of counsel. My dad, being a preacher, believe me, could be preachy at times with us boys when trying to correct or to give us counsel. But on this particular evening, his words to me were very penetrating and simple. And oftentimes it's the simplicity of what is communicated that can have the most profound effect and the most profound remembrance. And he said to me simply this. He said, "You're getting ready to go off to school." He said, "You're going to be on your own. You're going to have the ability to make decisions, the ability to make bad decisions, the ability to make good decisions. I just want to give you this word. Remember who you are and whose you are." That was it. Remember who you are and whose you are. And I understood clearly what he was trying to say in the simplicity of that communication. Remember who you are, who God created you to be, who God gifted you to be. And also remember whose you are, to whom you belong. And I understand that he meant that I belong to a family. A family happened to be called Hamrick, but also a family that reached out into the generations that resulted in my birth, my being. So in other words, don't scandalize the family name. But it was also remembering whose I was, to whom I belong, that I didn't belong to just an earthly family, but that I belong to the family of God, to the kingdom of heaven. And those words, even though I didn't always follow them in my college days, in fact, I very often failed to remember it. But those words to this day, some 41 years later, continue to come back to me. The voice of my father speaking to me in my head, to remember who I am and to remember whose I am, to whom I belong. And on this day, this Sunday in the octave of All Saints, we are called to remember, in fact, who we are in the family of God, and to whom we belong. The gospel lesson this morning was taken from the Gospel of St. Matthew. It's the beginning of what is known as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And it's significant that the church, at least in the Western Rite of Orthodoxy, has selected this passage, which is often referred to as the Beatitudes as the scripture for the gospel lesson for this day, for the season of All Saints. Because first of all, it presents Jesus as going up on the mountain. Going up on the mountain, and this is metaphorically, and he's representing God upon the mountain. God with his counsel, his divine counsel, gathered before him. And he's presenting to his disciples not a repudiation of the old law, but rather giving them the law in light of a new covenant of faith. And intrinsic to that is the whole idea of blessedness. In fact, if you read through in the original Greek, for blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, and so on, what you're going to find is the Greek word for blessed is agios, which means holy, or more specifically, Holy One. In fact, all of our iconography that's in Greek has that word. Blessed John, blessed Mary, or Agios. Blessed. We get the word saint from the Latin sanctus, which means essentially the same thing. Holy, set apart. Holy are the saints of God. The Beatitudes is Jesus' and setting before them the law, is setting before them the picture of what it means to be a blessed one, to be a saint of God, to take what was given in the old covenant and internalizing it, not as an external constraint, but rather a law written upon the heart, a law that is able to displace an internal law of God, that is able to displace the passions and the vices of fallen humanity, to allow us to be filled with the Spirit of God, to imbibe the energies, the holy energies of God, through covenantal relationship and faith and trust, and entering the very counsel, the divine counsel of God. Now, I've used that term a couple of times now, and I know that for many of you who've been a part of the Orthodox Church for a while and perhaps have listened to Lord of the Spirits podcast through Ancient Faith with Father Stephen DeYoung and Father Andrew Damick, you're probably already very familiar with this, but for many of us who came out of a Protestant tradition, this was revelatory. This was revelatory in that the basic pop Christian eschatology is that we live and we die. If we've trusted in Jesus, the Lord and Savior, we go to heaven. If not, we go to hell. But the church, starting with the old covenant, has laid out something far more complex, far more beautiful than that. The whole idea of the divine counsel, the divine counsel of God, is something that absolutely permeates all of ancient history. In fact, if you look at every ancient Near East culture and ancient Mediterranean culture, there is, even within their pagan polytheism, an idea or an understanding of the divine counsel of God. Whether that be the ancient Sumerians or the Canaanites, the Romans, the Greeks, the ancient Egyptians, they all had a concept of a mountain of God, a divine counsel of God. And this was not the Christian church or even the Hebrew church adopting pagan mythology, but rather it was a corruption of what God had already revealed in all of the created order. For even the sun and the stars and the moons and all of creation conveys the reality of this divine counsel. And of course, before the created order came into being, the divine counsel was the three persons of God and all the orders of angels, angelic beings. And we know that Satan was among those. Satan and those angels who led a rebellion and fell from heaven. And since that time, not only is God looking to redeem the nations of the earth that have been held in captivity and evil and corruption and demonic influence, but he has chosen the glorious thing of allowing human beings to replace those fallen angels in the divine counsel of God. This is what it means to be a saint, to be holy, to be set apart, But it's not just the pie in the sky, but rather there is a reality by which we who have lived a life of repentance, of contrition, a life of faith in Christ, in his finished work of his passion, death, resurrection, his triumph over death and sin, and his ascension into heaven. His ascension into heaven with humanity being enthroned in heaven now calls us to the work of sainthood, to the work of becoming members of the divine council of God. Not that God needs our counsel, but rather out of his love for us, out of his love and participation in the created order, he calls us to participate in his very divine life, in reigning and ruling over the nations, over creation. And we know that throughout history, while these pagan nations were enslaved to the demonic influence of paganism, as the saints of God and the missionaries went out into the world and began to evangelize and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, these saints, such as St. Patrick in Ireland or St. Boniface in Germany or St. James the Apostle in Spain, would then become patrons over those nations, displacing the demonic polytheistic gods of those nations. So there is a sense in which this is not just our destiny, but a participation in what God has called us to now, to live a life of holiness, to crucify the old flesh, to put away the passions that war against the soul, to be so filled with the Holy Spirit and the energies of God that we can approach him in the life and the work of his divine counsel even before we depart this life. The Mass, the divine liturgy of God, is perhaps the most significant and the most important aspect of this. As we come, if you remember what it says in the book of Hebrews, in the gathering of the people in the liturgy, that we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, of martyrs, of saints who have run the course, who have finished the race. Saints now abiding in the counsel of God, but a part of our family. Part of remembering who I am in this life has been manifest over the years in my sort of love and hobby of genealogy. And even though I obviously don't know all of my ancestors, I wasn't living before many of them passed from this life, being able to connect the dots, and of course all of us have both saints and rogues within our family trees, no doubt, just as Jesus did. But we have a better understanding in this life of who we are. In the same way, we, as members called to the family of God, to the divine counsel of God, begin to see and to understand and recognize something about their work now in assisting us in our salvation. This is why the Apostles' Creed affirms that we have communion with the saints. The saints are assisting us, interceding over us, watching over us. Our salvation, of course, comes through Christ and Christ alone. But it is the saints in him and joining in the work of his salvific work that they are such an important part of our family. we need to set aside any notions that we had. Oh, we don't want to venerate saints. We don't want to pray to them. I don't want to really know anything about them. And understand that they are an important part of our lives in interceding for us. I want to close with reading from an excerpt from Father Stephen DeYoung's blog on the Divine Council, because he says it in a much clearer and succinct way than I'm able to do, so that we have a better understanding of this whole aspect of the Divine Council and the saints' role in this work with God. The New Testament is clear, he writes, that this authority is no more isolated in the New Covenant than it was in the Old. Quite the opposite. Now through Christ, human persons have entered into glory and joined the Divine Council as a part of the family of God. The promises of Scriptures regarding Christ's saints are not merely promises of passive rest, but promises of participation in the rule and reign of Christ. Christ tells his disciples that when all is made new and he sits upon the throne after the ascension, they will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19:28. St. Paul says that the saints will judge the world, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. And in the next verse, that the saints will judge even angels. He says that we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places through Christ's ascension, Ephesians 2, verse 6. The revelation of John describes the present age before Christ's glorious appearing, during which Christ reigns in the midst of his enemies, as the time during which the saints are raised to rule and reign with Christ in the heavens, Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. Revelation then goes on to describe the role of the saints in glory as that of priests who make intercession before the throne of Christ. The saints in glory, therefore, are not only filling the place in the divine council formerly occupied by the angels that fell, but also the role. It is in light of the fact that these members of the divine council are called gods, little gods, G-gods, and sons of the Most High, Psalm 82:6, that the New Testament authors speak of our becoming sons of God and the fathers, as famously St. Athanasius speak of men becoming little G-gods. It is for this reason that since the very beginning of the church, nations, cities, churches, families, and individual persons, which once had gods allotted to them, have instead found heavenly patrons in the saints. This is not, as some would suggest, some sort of concession to popular polytheism. Quite the opposite. Rather, it is a function of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which declares the malign demonic powers who were once enslaved the nations have now been cast down, Galatians 4, 8, and 9, and Colossians 2, 8, and 20. And that the saints now rule and reign with Christ, judging the nations as he promised. Just as in the old covenant, believers sought the intercession of the holy ones before the Lord, Job 5, 1. So also as the saints in glory serve as priests before the throne of Christ, they make prayerful intercession of the faithful. Just as the ranks of angels had roles and participated differently in the grace and glory of God, so also the saints have their unique roles. 1 Corinthians 15:40 and 41. The royal priesthood of the saints in glory is part and parcel of and inseparable from the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us give thanks for this truth, this reality of the gospel, that we have been called to a place of holiness and taking a seat in the divine council of God to rule and reign with him forever and ever. Remember who you are and whose you are. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.